When I attended college, I was a member of the Texas A&M Corps of Cadets, and that was a lifestyle that took a young freshman and put him in a military environment. We lived in barracks, we had military units, we had uniforms and uniform inspections every day, and I can remember day after day after day, Monday through Friday, you'd wake up, first thing you do is throw your uniform on, make your bed, tidy everything up, and you'd fall out in the hallway and stand at attention, and some sophomore would come up to you and stare down your uniform, looking for any error, anything you did wrong. And if you had it wrong, boy, you were gonna hear about it, how you had to pay more attention to detail. Fish, you must pay attention to detail over and over and over again for an entire year as a freshman. And then, as a sophomore, your juniors would do it to you behind closed doors for another year. Attention to detail, attention to detail, attention to detail. Why in a military environment would we harp so much on that aspect? Well, in part it's because if you are in a military environment, if you are in combat or if you're working on airplanes or tanks or navigating great ships, attention to detail matters. It matters that you rightly identify what you're looking at. It matters that you have cleaned your weapon and it will function. It matters that you didn't forget to pull the red tag out that says remove before flight as you send the pilot down the runway. These things are the difference, yes, between life and death, and not just for yourself, but potentially for entire dozens or hundreds or even thousands of people that you serve with. As we open this text, you might notice I've titled it Habits and Distinctions. And one of the things that we are going to notice is how the Lord in his law is bringing us from these like really big, important, sort of once in a lifetime events, you know, talking about unsolved murders and warfare, things that would happen infrequently, typically in the life of Israel, at least we would hope so. And now we move to considering things that deal with everyday life, lost sheep, especially I bet, I don't know this, but I would not be surprised to find out that in a world before barbed wire fences, lost livestock was more of a thing than it is today. The taking of eggs from a bird's nest, the way you build your house. We see the Lord now directing ourselves to the details, and not just details, but as I said, forming certain habits through his word. And I believe while these laws seem unrelated at first, they're getting at a big idea. And that big idea is that the Lord wants us to form certain habits of obedience. And one of those most important ones is actually the habit of recognizing and following God's distinctions, dividing one thing from another and treating different things differently. But having those distinctions guided not by my opinion or not by the world's opinion, but rather by what God's word says. And so very simply, we'll consider the text looking at how God is inculcating certain habits, teaching certain habits through these laws. And then we shall see how he is teaching us to make distinctions on the basis of his word. So first, habits. The first thing we see, I think, is what I've called Eighth Commandment habits. Habits regarding property. They're verses 1 through 4. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. The Hebrew is actually much more vivid. The idea is you will not see your ox or your neighbor's ox or sheep going astray and you won't turn the back. You won't go, I didn't see it. I don't got to deal with it. Not my problem. You shall see it, you shall move towards it, you shall capture said sheep or said ox, and you shall, if possible, return him immediately to your neighbor. And if that's not possible, what are you to do? You're to take him home and care for it and feed it and stable it until such time as you can locate the brother that it belongs to and return it. And so you'll do not just with that, but with a donkey or a garment or any lost thing you find of your brother's. You'll take care of it. And I note first, as I noted just previously, these start dealing with things that happen on a regular basis in village and community life, right? I know my wife grew up caring for livestock, whether sheep or cows, and I wouldn't call it a common occurrence, but I do know, listening to her, that it happens, right? Even the day of barbed wire and fencing and all that good stuff, that the cows get out and the sheep get out and you've got to go find them. I think I've heard stories from some other people in this room about how somebody else's livestock have gotten into your place. These things happen and it's not unusual. What I want to see there then is that the Lord is taking this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and he's saying, it doesn't just apply like, you know, when you're walking by your neighbor's pen and you're not going to go in and steal his sheep and take it home. That the application is much bigger than that. One, it's occurrences that are more common. And two, that it requires not just inaction, not doing something. It requires doing something. So it notes that you will go out and you'll take action to protect and promote your brother's property. You see that cow, you see that sheep, go grab it. Go make sure that your brother can enjoy and use his ox or his sheep, even at the risk of your time and your resources. We then continue. We'll come back to verse 5 in a moment, as that deals very much with the idea of distinctions. But as we think about habits, to continue to verse 6, if you come across a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. Now, I don't know exactly how common it would be for an Israelite to go and go egg hunting, but I can't imagine that, or I can imagine that for a number of Israelites, they might know this is the season for birds laying eggs. I can get some easy food, an easy treat, if I look in this place or that place. I've read accounts of survivalists out in the wilderness, and they learn to see, this is what the birds do when they're sitting on young. So if I see the bird acting like this, I can go and get some eggs and get an easy meal. Again, something that's common. But here, I think the Lord is pressing to us and thinking about how our care for life starts in the everyday. The heart of this text is this care not to be, this care to be, to avoid cruelty to animals. To go and say there's a certain due regard for life, not just for human life. It's different, right? He's not saying you can't eat these eggs, but he's saying don't take the eggs and the mother all at the same time. If you're going to take the eggs, let the mother go. Don't be unrestricted, but no limits on how you even take life from the animals. It reminds me of Proverbs 12:10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. And so we begin to teach ourselves how to regard life, even as we think about how we treat the animals around us. We don't go out of our way to inflict harm or to cause damage. We don't enjoy their suffering, though we may use them lawfully and even take life lawfully of the animals. Yet we do so in ways that no limits and no respect. Then in verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So this begins talking back again about daily life. When you build your house, and Israelite houses tended to be flat roofed, and so you could climb up on the top and enjoy a nice cool evening. That was a common thing to do. Gave you extra space as well, so very nice. They might use it for if they're entertaining or if they're cooking up there. There's lots of things you might use the roof of your house for. But when you build the roof of your house, you're now a story up or potentially two stories up. You're going to build a railing, a parapet, something around the edge of the roof so that somebody doesn't trip and fall over the edge potentially to their death. And again, we see this trend, one, of seeing how the sixth commandment, this call not to murder, doesn't deal with just big things. Oh, don't get mad at your brother and go hide out and murder him in cold blood. But oh, by the way, as you're thinking about how you design your house, think about ways that you can make it safer for those who are around you. Think about these obvious risks and prevent them. It's a call not just to not doing something, but to do something. As our catechism will speak about, all lawful means to protect the life of ourselves and our neighbors. It's this idea of going out of our way to protect life. And so again, the Lord is calling us to habituate in our daily life respect for life, especially human life, but even animal life, as we train ourselves to respect and guard the life that God has given. We then continue in verse 9, and this is where we start getting into habits, distinguishing. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you've sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And this is where we start getting into laws and we start asking, Lord, what exactly does this mean? And I'll tell you, when you're working in God's word, that's a good thing. When you come to something and you're like, I don't understand, the answer is not clear. That can be a good thing because it teaches us and urges us not to just pass on and keep moving, but to slow down and to meditate, to consider, why would the Lord put these things? How do they connect to the rest of his word? A number of commentators note that these three laws act almost in a proverbial sense to Israel. They're there to make them chew and think. Because as we think about them, there's not necessarily a clear, as you might say, natural law reason for them. You look and you say, well, I just can't figure out why this would be a bad thing, an issue of morality. You know, why can't you sow your vineyard with two kinds of seeds? I remember reading recently in a Gurney's, it's a seed catalog mailing, talking about how you mix certain kinds of plants together to get better yields. Or we think about mixing fibers, and most of us wear mixed fibers on a routine basis because you're able to get certain advantages from this fiber and that fiber. And in fact, if you look at the commentary throughout the Reformed world, there's great agreement that these laws have a very ceremonial or pedagogical use. They were given specially to Israel with the intent to teach Israel something. And so, of course, we need to ask the question, what was God teaching Israel with these commands? And I think it's actually, especially as you compare it back up to verse 5, fairly obvious. God is teaching Israel that I'm going to make certain distinctions between this thing and that thing. I'm going to say these are different, right? The most obvious, the last two are a little more clear. You know, I'm going to make a distinction between an ox and a donkey, and you're not allowed to let them plow together. Henry says, I don't see why we can't let them plow together. There might be a good natural reason. I'll let a farmer answer that question. But from a moral perspective, there seems no problem. But the Lord said, these are different. Don't let them come together. And so with wool and linen cloth, he says to Israel, you set these different. Don't bring them together. And so this is a law that is teaching them to make distinctions in things that fill their everyday lives. What they plant, how they sow, how they plow, what they wear. It's creating a habit of making distinctions. And we're going to return to that idea in just a moment. But I don't want to miss verse 12. Verse 12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. And this is one of these texts, I actually really like this text, because this is one of these moments where we are taught to compare scripture with scripture. Because if you turn back to Numbers, you discover that the Lord speaking through Moses has told us what those tassels mean. Those tassels on the edge of their garments and the corners are there not for an arbitrary reason, but to serve as a reminder of God's law. They are to see those tassels and remember God's law. Remember who they are as God's people. And it's another way of putting God's law before them, so that God's word is daily before them. It's a way, again, of teaching them, habituating to, I need God's word every day. And I hope we can see how, though again, the command to make tassels has passed away for us, the underlying lesson is very important, right? That we ought to have God's word before us every day. It is entirely right to put up in your house, you know, scripture, to write on a chalkboard or have a pretty picture or whatever, to get scripture in front of you and to remind you, to read it on a daily basis, to listen to it on a daily basis. These are the habits God wants us to form. And so as we finish up with these habits, just to make sure we haven't missed a point. Again, to see that God's law engages our day-to-day activities. It's not just a couple of don't do this and don't do that, you know, really big things, but that God's law comes and it fills and it gets into all the cracks of our lives. God is constantly directing us in his law how to live. Second, as our catechism helpfully points out, but this text clearly teaches, when we read God's law, and for example, you read the first commandment. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt not have any gods before me. So we're not to have any other gods before the Lord. That is also a command to do the opposite, to worship the one true God. And so with all the commandments, when you read a thing forbidden, part of what this law is showing us is we are commanded to do the opposite, to go out and do the opposite of the thing forbidden. So here, promoting life, here, protecting and increasing property in particular. A little more to the point that we need to hear. We need to recognize and see that God sees our sins of omission, and they matter. It is a sinful thing, as James says, to know what to do and not do it. And we need to take that seriously, that our life before the Lord is not merely, as we were touching on this morning, avoiding things. It is a command in a life that does certain things because God has said, you are to do these things. And connected to that is a truth I think we should relish. I want to return there to verse 7. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. The Lord attaches here an idea of reward as the Israelites come and hear this law that might deal with, for some of them, something they do every spring or every time the birds are laying. He says that it may go well with you, that you may live long. And there is a lesson here, that the Lord is looking and seeing our lives down in the details. That all that, just as he sees our sins of omission and we need to repent of them, he also sees our obedience in the details of life, in the habits of life, in the mundane things of life. And one of the things we need to guard ourselves against in this age, and probably every age, but especially this age, is regarding morality, regarding a person's holiness or righteousness or usefulness or commendableness before the Lord with regard to great, big, memorable acts. And I don't want to take away from those things. But one, we should recognize the great big memorable acts are usually formed on the back of habits of obedience, even as a good and effective soldier has learned good soldiering and becomes a hero because he's been practicing it his whole life. But second, that the reality is right that nobody in this room may ever do anything that anybody outside of this room remembers. And we might die and people say, well, it was a nice person. They believed in Jesus. We'll see them in heaven. And that's all I can remember. I hope that's not the case, but it could be. And yet the Lord is looking and seeing down to the details, all those little acts of obedience, all those times that we go and we set our neighbor ahead of ourselves, and he regards them and he counts them and he will respond to them. You know, I think as we think about glory, we think about the Lord honoring his children, not that we deserve any of it, but as he chooses to honor his children for their service in this life, we tend to assume, at least I do, that, you know, who's going to be at the front of the line? Who's going to be the greatest honor, the biggest cities, as it were? It'll be a Luther, it'll be a Calvin, it'll be an Augustine. Maybe they will. But we should leave room that it might be some poor widow from a poor country that we've never heard of, because the Lord's not just adding up, you know, books that you wrote, but all those little habits of obedience done out of love for him in response to Christ Jesus and the need of the neighbor. But to continue, we need to consider distinctions. I've already touched about how in verse 9 through 11, all those laws are about distinctions. This kind of vine and that kind of vine, this beast of burden, that kind of beast of burden, that kind of fiber and the other kind of fiber. But we should note that this practice of making distinctions is actually throughout the Israelite life. Because every time you come to a text that deals with clean and unclean, what is God telling his people to do? Look at this bird and see it's clean. Recognize that bird and see it's unclean. See that fish, it's clean. See that eel, I think it's unclean. You can't eat it. And it applies to when you get to leprous conditions. It applies even to the houses you live in. The Lord fills his covenant people with commands that require them to read God's word and then apply it and say, this is clean, this is unclean. To divide. Much of Israelite life was then devoted to making distinctions that God had given between this and between that. But what I'd note is that if we are to rightly follow the Ten Commandments, we notice very quickly that the Ten Commandments, too, have much that requires to distinguish between one thing and another thing if we were to rightly follow them. I mean, think about the First Commandment. The First Commandment is all about making a distinction. There is God and there is not God. You worship God, you don't worship not God. The Second Commandment demands that we recognize the difference between what is worship and what isn't worship because we behave differently in those two aspects of life. The Third Commandment, what is God's name? What is not God's name? We treat those things differently. The Fourth Commandment, what is God's set-apart time, and what is the time he set apart for our use? The Sixth Commandment, what is life? What is not life? The Seventh Commandment, who is my spouse? Who is not my spouse? The Eighth Commandment, what's mine? What's not mine? The Ninth Commandment, what's true? What's false? If we are to rightly follow these commandments, we actually have to be very used to it. We don't even think about it because it's part of what's written in our heart. But I think it's useful to remember that much of following these commandments is actually making right distinctions between this thing and that thing as the Lord commands us to do. And I think that's part of why the Lord habituates. He weaves this idea of making distinctions into so much of Israelite life. But now to jump back and return to verse 5. This becomes a very important verse in this idea of making right distinctions because it shows us the terrible things that can happen if we don't accustom ourselves to making godly distinctions, to making distinctions in line with his word. What does verse 5 say? A woman shall not wear a man's garment. The language there is actually a woman shall not wear a man's article or thing. It's a very broad word. Nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. What is Moses saying here? What is God commanding? He's saying here, you need to recognize something. There are men and there are women, and they are different, and they are different on purpose. And you are not going to do things that tend towards the treating the one and the other as interchangeable, as bringing the man and the woman and pretending they are the same thing. We would note that exactly this sort of sin has become exceedingly common in our culture and is proclaimed as a good thing. Whether it is, as is listed here, cross-dressing, whether we think of homosexuality, whether we think of other ways that men present as women and women present as men, if we think of the collection of behaviors that are now known as transgenderism, all of these things are with men and women trying to say, no, they're not distinct. They're not set apart from each other by God as creator and lawgiver, but they're interchangeable. We can treat them largely as the same thing. Men can be treated as if they're women, and women be treated as if they're men. As if that very distinction that God made in the days of creation is not a good thing, but that he is an unwise God. And so you see this failure to make a distinction. And where does it lead? Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Think of that as whoever does this thing is something the Lord sees and is repulsed by. If it was a thing you ate, you would spit it out because it tasted bad. If it was something you saw on the side of the road, you would cross to their side because it's like a dead animal that's been rotting for a week and you don't want to smell it. It is something the Lord your God detests. It will bring his judgment upon you. And so I do want to press upon us Whether it's dealing with male and female or the many other areas of our lives, it is desperately important that we accustom ourselves to making the distinctions that God makes. So that when God says there is a difference, we say, God, you said there's a difference, there is a difference, I will treat different things differently. So, for example, we've already touched on men and women. We treat men and women differently, whether it's in the way we dress, whether it's in the way we interact in the church, in the home, even out in the culture, we treat men and women differently. That is a good thing. That is a distinction we need to habituate, not decrease and cover up, because it's God's distinction. When we think about time, right, the fourth commandment, it's important that we distinguish sacred time, God's time, and our time, right? God has given us our time. We got 6 days worth of it, and he's given us his time, 1 day worth of it, as it were. And it's important that we separate the two and we treat them differently because God makes that distinction. At the same time, we've got to make sure we're making distinctions where God makes distinctions and not make distinctions where God doesn't make distinctions. You know, it's interesting with regard to how we treat each other. It's a big deal. Man and woman, different. But what does Paul say in the book of Galatians? With regard to heirs before God, male or female, it makes no difference. That's actually part of the foundation then of why men, you are to honor your wives because your wife is an heir before God just as you are. So with regard to salvation, we don't say there's a difference. We don't say that men and women are saved differently. We don't say that men and women have a different heir status before God. Or as Paul will say, there is no Jew or Gentile. We don't say, well, if you're an American, you're saved, and if you're a Mexican, you're not. We say, no, there is no distinction. All can and ought and must be saved through Christ Jesus. Or as our own denomination made a stand upon in the days of slavery, that there is no ground before the Lord to make distinctions on the basis of race and treat people differently, saying you are to be free and you are to be a slave. We say, no, God doesn't make that distinction, so I can't make that distinction. Just a couple of things to consider there as we think about this practice of making distinctions. I think it's very important that we get used to making distinctions upon God's word clearly when we think about what we believe about God and salvation. So much heresy, so much false teaching comes down to a failure to rightly, is what does Paul tell Timothy, rightly divide the word of God, rightly distinguish between this thing and that thing. I believe as you're working through, or I think as you worked through the ancient church in this adult Sunday school, you talk about the historic creeds. And what do those historic creeds of the church do? They serve to make a distinction, to say, this is faith in Jesus Christ, and this is not. You have to believe this about Jesus, or it's not Christianity. It makes distinctions about what God is and what he isn't. God is one God in three persons. And there's a whole lot of things it says that means it's not. Creeds are useful then, because they help us distinguish along the lines that God has drawn in his scripture. And that's why we prize our own confession, because it's a tool designed to help us draw those right distinctions. I would also comment, as you think about what you read and what teachers you follow, good theological writing, good spiritual writing, good teachers strive to be clear and to draw clear distinctions, to define terms clearly and use them consistently. And that's because error hides in the vague and the inconsistent. And you can see that all the way back in the days of, one of the great Trinitarian heretics. He just didn't quite say it, you know. It was the one substance and like substance. And maybe y'all can correct me on who that was later. But the words are so close, but one is very precise, same substance. And one allows a little bit of wiggle room. And it is in that wiggle room that a grave error about what Christ is exists. Not quite God, but almost. Well, but almost collapses the logic of salvation in Scripture. And so we should see that attacks on confessional definitions are attacks on the theology of the confession itself. That's why it's important we learn our catechism and can say, What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? Because as we have these clear definitions, we're helping ourselves rightly distinguishing God's word and to know it rightly so that we can know God rightly. And then with regard to our lives as brothers and sisters in the church, we need to recognize that one of the works of the church is to help you rightly see in your own life what's going on, to help you look at your behaviors and your patterns of life and say, this is consistent with your confession. This is inconsistent with your confession. It's why, for example, when I preach, I try to bring these words not just as out there good ideas, but to say, this is what it means for you and this is what it means for you. Not because I enjoy messing with your souls or stirring you up, but because part of the church's job is to help you say, I am in line with God's word, or I'm not in line with God's word. I need to change what I'm doing. And so when a church brings someone in as a communicant member, what are we doing? We're trying to declare the truth and say, we look at your life, we look at your confession, and we say, you have warrant, you look like a Christian. And so we say, come on in, you behave, you look like a Christian. We're affirming your faith and encouraging you. On the flip side, when a church engages in formal disciplines, the more negative, the censures, we're coming, and the goal there is not to hurt someone, it's not to drive them away. And this must be exceedingly carefully done because the goal is to help a believer who is in sin rightly discern where they're at and say, what you're doing in this area of your life is inconsistent with the life of a Christian. You need to repent. Even, and we hate to go there, right? But even if we excommunicate someone, the goal is to testify to them rightly, to say, you don't look like a believer. And so we're going to tell them, so we're going to be honest with you so that you can do something about it. We hope that Christ will do something about it. And so even there, much of that work is, again, that habit of distinguishing this behavior versus that behavior. So we conclude, I fear that perhaps this time gets a little technical, a little beyond us. But I would encourage you to attune yourself to where Scripture makes differences. When it says it's this and that, right? Paul does this a lot, like in the book of Romans, you know. Is salvation by faith? Is it by works? Is justification by faith? Is it by works? And he distinguishes these things. And that's really where I want you to see how much this matters. Right? Because if we fail to make that kind of distinction, is justification by faith alone or is it by faith plus some other stuff? That changes the character of the way we believe. It changes what we think our faith is. It changes so many things about how we understand God. Is salvation a free gift given to us or is it something that we earn? And so I'd encourage us, day by day, read your scriptures carefully. Let them, read them, pick them up, and then look up at the world and say, has the Lord said this and that are different? I need to separate them. Whether that's in your own heart, whether that's in your theological thinking, whether it's in as you observe the world and you judge between right and wrong that other people are doing. Try to be clear. Try to follow the Bible's clarity. Try to work that habitual dividing day after day after day. And I truly believe the reason that we see the Lord make dividing such a key part of Israel's life is just as for a soldier, that attention to detail will save his life. There could come a time where you walk into a church and you hear someone preaching or teaching and you realize this person's teaching justification by faith and what I do. And you fall back on that habit of dividing and distinguishing and go, what's being taught here is not the true gospel, but an error. I'm going to go somewhere else and protect myself. And you can hear lots of stories of people that exactly that thing has happened. So we must habituate making these distinctions. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the world as you see the world. Pray that you would help us to prize not vagueness, but clarity. That we'd see that your word is clear. That the distinctions you make are routinely very clear. I pray, Lord, that we would not hide sin within ourselves under a cloud of vagueness. Lord, it's so easy to do, to say, well, it's not very clear, so I can do it. Lord, I pray you'd root that sin out from us. It's evil, it's bad. Lord, if we are holding confusion in our heads, putting things together and joining them in a variety of places where you have divided them, I pray that you would bring our thoughts in contact with your word so that we might divide rightly and therefore understand rightly and be empowered to live rightly. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of truth, and not just a God of truth, but a God of clarity. We thank you that you've declared your gospel in clear and understandable terms. We pray that you would make us to understand it rightly and to cherish its very clarity. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.